It's a great day so far, isn't it? Good worship. It's great to worship the Lord. We're going to actually talk about that here in a minute. Colossians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, we're doing a sermon series from the book of Colossians. It takes us about a month to get through each chapter, apparently, so we just now got to Colossians chapter 2. The good news is there's only four chapters, so we'll finish by 2018. But we'll know all about what the Lord has for us in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. There's also some Bible studies. If you want a more in-depth study of this passage, you can pick that up at the welcome booth on your way out. There's a story, and I don't think that I've told it to you before. But it's hard to say. My wife says I've got about three or four stories, and I repeat them. There's a story of a guy and his wife, and they went to the Holy Land on kind of the vacation of a lifetime for them. Sad story, the wife suddenly became ill, and they went to the hospital, and she passed away there in the hospital. And after the shock of it all kind of began to wear off, the hospital officials sat down to talk with the man about funeral arrangements. He had a couple options. Man could fly the casket back to the United States, or he could bury her there in Jerusalem. Problem was finances, because this was like the trip of a lifetime, and they'd saved up forever to get there. And so there wasn't really any money. So flying back to America, of course, was a lot more expensive than burying her there in Jerusalem. But after discussing it, the man finally said, he said he'd do whatever it takes. He'd take another job, get a second mortgage on the house, whatever it takes to fly her back. And the hospital administrator said, "Sir, your patriotism is very moving, that it means that much to you that your wife be buried in your native land." And he says, "Oh, no, I don't care about all that. I've just heard you got a bad track record in Israel of people dying and then being buried for 3 days and coming back to life." So I got one boo, and you'll have time at lunch to talk about that and what a bad person I am. But it may or may not be humorous, but if there is any humor in it, it's only humorous if you were talking about someone else's wife, right? So you tell a joke like that about my wife, we're going to fight. It's going to be rough. Or I just may sick her on you. That would be worse for you. Throughout the New Testament, the church is described as Jesus' bride. Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as also Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless." Jesus loves his bride. And yet there's something about us, and I'm not talking about you individually, I'm just talking about humans, I'm talking about Americans in general. There's something about us, we don't bat an eye, we don't flinch in talking about Jesus' bride. We like to point out her wrinkles. We like to point out her blemishes. We like to point out where she falls short. Now, we'd never do that in front of Jesus, but we do it. The thing is Jesus loves the church. And because Jesus loved the church, Paul loves the church. And Paul's going to talk about that today, and he's going to encourage us to love the church. You may remember that Paul's writing this book to this church. It's a letter to the church in Colossae. He's never met him. He's never been there. He knew Epaphras, their pastor. So we might ask, well, how in the world could he love these people? He's never met them. He's never been there. But he loves them because Jesus loves them. In fact, when Paul describes the church, he says in Acts chapter 20, "The church of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood." That's a high price to pay for something. We talk about it in general. We say blood, sweat, and tears. Literal blood Jesus paid for his church. That's how much he loves it. So then Paul turns, because Jesus loves it, Paul loves it. So it's not hypothetical, and it's not sentimental emotion. Last week, verse 24 of chapter 1, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul suffered for the church. And that was physical. He was in prison, and he was beaten, and he was in chains. But there was also an emotional suffering. 2 Corinthians 11:28. There's a daily pressure on me, my care and concern for all the churches. So he suffered. He loved the church to the point where he would suffer physically. He would suffer emotionally for it. That is this real love that Paul felt for this church in Colossae, a church he'd never been to, people he'd never met. It's a church. It's a love that would lead him to struggle. We'll see here in a moment. He will struggle for the church. You remember that word from last week, agonizomai, that we get the word agony from, and agonize. He agonized over the church. And so as a parent loves his child, as a parent has dreams and goals for his child, as a parent agonizes over the decisions the child makes. You ever been there? You feel it in your gut. So Paul dreams and loves and struggles and agonizes for the church. And he describes in this passage today the goals and desires that he has for the church. And I'm suggesting to you this morning, these should be our goals and our desires as the church. So, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of the assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments, for I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. So the first dream, desire, goal that Paul has for the church is that they would be encouraged in their hearts. Two important words he uses there. First of all, the word encourage in the Greek is the word parakaleo, which means to call alongside. It's interesting because it's the same word Jesus uses in the book of John to describe the Holy Spirit. When he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send you a helper, a paraclete is the word he uses, one called alongside you, someone that won't leave you alone, but that will go with you through life and encourage your hearts. Paul is desiring that the church in Corinth, that God would pull up alongside of them, put his arm around them, and give their hearts courage. Now we understand that. We know exactly what he's talking about because we use the same term for heart, right? I know you know this because last week was Valentine's Day. And not one of you sent a card with a picture of a real heart that said, baby, you pump my blood. That's not what we mean. When we talk about our hearts, we're talking about our inner self, right? We're talking about the real me. And so when I give a Valentine heart to my wife, I'm telling her I'm giving you everything. I'm giving you me. Which is interesting because in the Old Testament, the Hebrew mindset, it was very different. They had the same picture, but it wasn't the heart. It was the bowels. And some of that's carried over. Like we say you get butterflies in your stomach, or if you've got courage, you've got guts, right? So some of that's carried over, but I can't prove this, but I'm pretty sure Hallmark did away with that because imagine Valentine's cards with bowel pictures on it. It just doesn't work. But I told my wife if it did, she would be my bowel-entine. (Laughter) But anyway, I digress. He says, I want Jesus to come to your hearts, the real inner you, and give you courage. And by the way, that's the French word, C-O-E-R, we get encourage from. It means heart. And so, what we need as Christians to live in the midst of error and in the midst of persecution all around us are strong hearts. Hearts that are full of courage. We need guts to live as Christians in this world. So I want you to imagine that cowardly lion in the Wizard of Oz who's going to the great wizard, right? And he's going to get a heart. That's exactly where we're going. We're going to God and we're asking God, give me a heart, give me courage, give me strength. It is hard to live my faith down here. I'm the only one living my faith at my job, at my school. Lord, give me courage. Strengthen my heart. Paul says it this way to the Ephesians. He says, I pray that God may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Lord, let my inner man rise up and be strengthened and have courage. Paul wants the church to be full of Spirit filled, courageous men and women of God. Courageous. Are you courageous? If you're not, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to come alongside of you and encourage your heart. But I want you to be courageous. Paul wants you to be courageous. I want this church to be filled with courageous Christians. In fact, what I want you to do when you get home, I want to make sure no one else is around, but I want you to get in front of the mirror, and I want you to suck in the gut, and I want you to strike your most heroic pose. And I want you to picture yourself as a courageous man of God, a courageous woman of God, because that's what the way God sees you, and that's what he wants to do for you. He wants to give you courage. But he says in verse 2, when their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love. See, this courageous man or woman is no lone ranger. We're not in it by ourselves. We are connected one to another. Paul, in fact, uses the same word. He says joined together. He uses the same word if you look over in chapter 2, verse 19, where he says the whole body is held together by its ligaments and tendons. That's the same word, held together, connected. Now, it makes sense that Paul would use that because he loves the analogy of the body of Christ, right? We've seen that over and over again. Jesus is the head. The rest of us are parts of the body. So what is it that connects us together? He tells us the ligaments, the tendons, is love. We're connected by love. What do we know about this love? Well, we know, first of all, this love didn't start with us. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Wasn't your good idea. It was God's idea. Secondly, we know that this love can't just be vertical. It can't just be between me and God. He says in 1 John 4:11, dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. Right? So it can't just go like this. God says, if you're going to receive this love with me, then you've got to give it this way with one another. He's starting to get a little personal, isn't he? Then he says, it can't just be something we say. It can't just be something we talk about, something we say we do. 1 John 3:18, little children, we must not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. We've got to live it out. We can't just talk it. And then what we know about this love, 1 John 4:20, is that it is ultimately the proof of whether or not we're men and women of faith at all. Because if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. So he's arguing from lesser to greater. If you can't even love your brother who's sitting next to you, how are you going to love the invisible God in heaven? You're not, is what he says. So church, we are united in love, in Jesus' love. Love from Jesus, but then love that we take and give to one another. And so either we receive that love from God and in heaven, from heaven, and share it with our brothers and sisters, Or we change our name and we stop calling ourselves a church and we start calling ourselves a group or a club. Because a church is united in love. A church is connected. The tendons that hold us together are love. It's not emotional sentimentality. It's not feelings. Paul says those are clanging gongs and chiming cymbals. Love is action. A courageous heart isn't scared to love. And so we move on from that. Paul says, my desire is that you have encouraged hearts and that you be joined together in love. And then the next passage, 2 through 5, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments, for I may be absent in the body, but I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are in the strength of your faith in Christ. So, what's in it for me? We ask that question. It's a natural, normal human question to ask, right? I mean, ultimately, we're always kind of looking for what we can get out of something. And so the question then is, say we let God's Spirit do this in us, that the Spirit of God strengthens our inner man, our spiritual man, to work in love and unity in the church. What do we get out of it? Well, Paul's answer is that we gain understanding. Now, that might not sound all of that exciting at first glance, but he's going to explain it. And so just in case he didn't get our attention, he tells us not only is it understanding, it is assured understanding. So they're getting a little bit better. So he says, not only are you going to understand, but you're going to really, 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 really understand. You're going to get it. How many of you sometimes just wish you could get it? I just don't get it. A lot of times it's just over my head. Well, Paul says that when God does this work in us, we'll get it. That word understanding, it describes the application of spiritual principles to our lives. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man or the carnal man, the unspiritual man, doesn't understand spiritual things, doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, he says, because these principles seem like foolishness to him. Right? So when God says the first will be last and the last will be first, the carnal man says, that's stupid. If you're last, you're last. And everybody else is in front of you. So he doesn't understand spiritual things. The spiritual principles seem like foolishness to him because he says, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, their worldly thinking is futile. So they don't understand anything of the Spirit. Their understanding is darkened. You and I, on the other hand, we can assuredly understand these spiritual principles. Now, what are we understanding? What are we applying to life? He says right here, assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Jesus. Jesus is what we are applying to life. Jesus is the mystery of God. Now, I mentioned that the Colossians, there was some heresy in the church in Colossae, and they were really big on all of these ideas of mysteries. They loved to talk about mysterious writings and hidden meanings and secret spiritual interpretations and secret spiritual wisdom that they'd received, and they talk about code words and things like that. And Paul says, none of that is necessary. Every treasure of God's wisdom and knowledge is found in one place, Jesus. You want to know the mystery of the universe? Jesus. You want to know everything that God knows? Get to know Jesus. Because he's the full treasure of God's wisdom and knowledge is found in one place, Jesus. And not only can we know him, Paul says you can assuredly know him. You can really, really, really know him. You can get it. It doesn't have to go over your head. And we can apply this wisdom that we find in Jesus to our lives, because Jesus has the answers for our search for purpose. Jesus has the answers for what happens when a person dies. Jesus has the answer for your marriage. Jesus has the answer for your health. He has the answers for your finances. He has the answer for your relationships. He has the answer for your challenges at work. Jesus has all of these answers. Not only that, Jesus has the answer for terrorists. Jesus has the answer for borders. Jesus has the answer for nuclear weapons. Jesus has the answers for a so-called gender revolution. Because all of the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. Everything that God knows, and that's a lot, you can find in Jesus. And you, my friend, can most assuredly know Him. So Paul says in verse 4, please, 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 don't go back to thinking otherwise. Don't abandon this spiritual growth, this spiritual thought, for the arguments of the world. Verse 4, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. Don't go back to the world's so-called persuasive arguments. They don't have any understanding of spiritual things. Their arguments may sound good, but ultimately they're futile. Ultimately they're darkened. You know every mystery of God in Christ. So don't go back. Verses 6 through 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. One of my professors used to say, when you find a therefore, you better find out what it's there for. And it's here because Paul is now kind of summarizing these first five verses of this chapter 2. So he says, the Colossians, if you'll notice in verse 6, as you've received Christ, the Colossians started the race, right? They got out of the blocks and it was great. So they're racing forward. And then he says, now they're in the midst of the race, because they're having to stand up against some of these heresies, and God is encouraging their hearts to do it, and He's uniting them in love to do it. So they started the race, they're continuing the race. Therefore, Paul says, you got to finish the race. You got to keep going. You got to continue the race. And so the word he uses to describe that is walking with Christ. Just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in Him. So the idea of walking with God is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, way back in the Old Testament, right? And that was one of the earlier phrases to describe a friendship with God, when it talked about Enoch walked with God, right? And Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. And so from Genesis onward, the idea of walking with God is a picture of our daily conduct, our daily lives. We still use it. We use the phrase walk of life. We're talking about how we live our lives. Walking with God describes how we live our lives with God. And so Paul says, as you received Him, now continue in Him and walk in Him. And I think walking with God describes two different things. First of all, it describes a partnership with Him. It talks about being together with Him. It talks about being in communion with Him. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together without agreeing to meet? No. You got to meet somewhere to walk together. You got to start, right? And so Isaiah says, come let us reason together, says the Lord. Come together and walk together. So you might remember the story after Jesus' resurrection in the Gospel of Luke. And there were two disciples that were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a town that was several miles away. And all of a sudden, Jesus came up and started walking with them, and they didn't recognize Him. You remember the story? And so He walked with them the whole way, and He says, why are you guys so sad? And they said, well, you're probably the only person that hadn't heard this, but there was a great guy. We loved him, and he died on a cross. And Jesus began at that moment to explain the Old Testament scriptures and how they pointed to Him. and how he had fulfilled all of those things. And then after he left them, all of a sudden they realized who it was. Okay, that would be one of those moments where you feel really dumb. Oh my gosh, literally just walked with Jesus all day and didn't know it. But this is what they said. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" I think that's a beautiful picture of what it means to walk with God. I want you to think in terms of physically walking with him, right? Can you imagine it? Imagine that this, we're not talking about a faith walk. We're talking about a real walk with Jesus. You and Jesus, you're walking down the road together, and what's happening? Well, he's talking, and you're learning, and you're asking questions, and you're listening, and he's asking you questions that are making you think, and he's pointing out what you're saying, and you're learning from his corrections, and you're thinking as you walk further and further and further, as you go longer and longer, your thinking begins to agree with his type of thinking. Your reasoning begins to agree with his reasoning. You begin to, he looks at something and says, "What do you think about that?" And it matches what he sees. And then you respond and you say things the way he would say them, right? This is over time, this happens, and you begin to realize what a treasure you have in your companion, and it sets your heart ablaze, walking with Jesus. And so it's a partnership with him, but it's also a pattern. When we walk with the Lord, we're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about a pattern of living. The Apostle John says, "The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked." So we need to look like him. We need to do the things that he would do. And so as we walk with him, we come to a fork in the road. We come to dilemmas. We come to decisions to make. And so we ask him, "Lord, which way do we go? Lord, what should we do? Lord, if it were you, what would you do?" Right? And so that's how we make our decisions. My friend, I'm encouraging you this morning, whatever you do, do not set a time and a place to meet Jesus. Don't say, "Lord, that was great today. I'll see you next Sunday, 10 a.m. Walk out of here with him. Walk with him in the morning, tomorrow, as you go to work, you go to school, Tuesday, Wednesday. Walk with him every day as a partner, as an example to pattern your life after. And Paul says three things are going to happen. Number one, he says we're rooted in him. That's an organic term, of course, reminding us that Jesus is the source of our spiritual growth, our spiritual nourishment. Jesus said it himself when he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. You can do nothing apart from me," right? You cut off from the branch, you lose all nutrients. You can't grow. And so any good fruit produced by us in our lives comes from Jesus because we're rooted in him. Number one. Number two, we're built up in him. It's an architectural term, a building term, reminding us that God is building something wonderful in our lives. I mean, he's taking that foundation, and it looks like just a heap of stone, and he's making something awesome out of it if we will let him keep going. And then he says we're established in the faith. That word established describes firm, strong, reliable, and guaranteed. Does that describe your faith? Some days. But man, I would love for my faith to be described as firm and strong and reliable and guaranteed. And I would love those descriptive terms to be used of me. Well, he's not real funny, but he's reliable, he's strong, he's firm, he's guaranteed. Paul says, you'll be established in the faith. Why is this so important? Look at verse 8. "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition." So he's going to start outlining this heresy that they're fighting in the church in verse 8. So if you want to live your life, you've got two options, really. You can buy a big piece of property and put a wall around it and make a compound where you can be insulated from the world. or you and I can go out and live in the world in the midst of the heresy, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the hatred toward God, right? In the midst of all those people that need reconciliation with the Lord. So since that's the path we've chosen to do, then we must be rooted in Him, built up in Him, and established in our faith so that we can have an effect out there. And so then the last thing that Paul says, my favorite part in verse 7, is that not only are we rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, but we are overflowing with gratitude. What's interesting is that all four of those little phrases, those are verbal phrases or participle phrases, and each one of them has a different tense or voice. So, for instance, if you look at verse 7, literally it says, having been rooted in Him. That's a perfect tense, meaning that it's already been done. And it happened in verse 4 when it says that you came to Jesus Christ. Or excuse me, in verse 6, as you received Christ, you have been rooted in Him. The second one, we're being built up, is a present passive participle. In other words, meaning that God's doing it in the meantime, and it's happening right now, and it's continuing, right? So you're being built up. You were rooted back in the day. Now you're being built up. God's doing it as you walk with Him, and it's continuing. And then he says your faith is established. That's a passive tense. Again, the importance of that is because God did it, you didn't. I mean, if you establish yourself, you're in trouble, right? If God's established you, there's a good chance we'll stand firm. So God did it. It's passive tense. He did it. You didn't do it. And then the reason why I'm telling you all of that is because of this last one, overflowing with gratitude. That's the only one of those phrases that is a present tense active voice. In other words, that is what we do. Our response to all the other that God has done, our response is to overflow with gratitude. This is what we do now. Our response to the treasure that we have in Jesus is gratitude, thanksgiving. So I ask you a question. Are you grateful for what God has done for you? Are you grateful for what God has done in you? Well, I had a seminary professor that would say, if you are, then tell your face. For real. Let your face know that God has done great things. Let your voice speak of the greatness of God. Give voice to it. Let it overflow. Don't keep it inside this church. Take it with you when you go out there, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow. And let others know what a treasure you have in the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, through Him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, and confess His name. The fruit of our lips is a sacrifice of praise. The worship team is coming up here. We're going to close in worship because this is the picture of the church, Jesus' bride. And this is what happens on Sunday morning. When we come together, what we're doing, praise and worship completes this cycle of blessing, right? So God is doing all of these things for us. And then as we receive those things and we process those things, then we give it back to Him in a sense in praise and adoration. And we thank Him and we're grateful for it. But it doesn't just happen when we sing. It happens when that offering plate is passed and you put money in it out of a grateful heart. It happens when you give up your Sunday morning to go change diapers in the nursery, or you give up your summer evening to do VBS and act as a volunteer. It happens when we refuse to be offended and we decide instead that we are going to be united in love. You know there's opportunities in the church to be offended, right? There's opportunities to serve. There's opportunities to give. There's opportunities to be offended. We like to give everybody all kinds of opportunities. But when we choose not to be offended, and we choose instead to forgive and to look past a fault, right? Then this is what we're doing. We're returning these things to God in love. It happens when we leave these four walls and we go back out into our community and we share Jesus' name. Or as the author of Hebrews says, we the fruit of our lips and confess his name as we go back and tell everybody what a treasure it is that we found in him. That's what we're talking about when we say grow, go together. It's this cycle of God blessing us and us going back and being a part of it. Next month, we're going to be doing 31 days of kindness. We're going to ask everybody in the church to do one kind thing a day for someone. For nothing in return. You don't have to tell them why you're doing it. You don't have to tell them you're from a church. You don't have to do anything unless the Lord leads you. But we're just asking you every day to say, Lord, who should I be kind to? What should I do? It's going to be awesome. Right? I did two nice things last week, so I'm at 29 days of kindness. So when we take the truth of the word, the Lord by his Holy Spirit gives our hearts courage to love. To love him, to love our fellow man. We grow in spiritual understanding of the world around us. The longer we walk with him, the more we realize he's all I've ever needed. You know, you're a young man and you think, I need this and I need this and I need this and I need this. And it turns out all I've ever really needed is him. He's the treasure. All of the wisdom, all of the knowledge of God is found in the treasure of him. And so as we walk with him and we begin to appropriate these blessings in our lives, we begin to apply Jesus to this relationship, to this situation, to this thing, to that thing. We walk with him in partnership. We walk with him as a pattern. We become more like him. We listen to him. And the longer we walk, the more we grow. The longer we walk, the more he builds into us. The longer we walk, the more stable and reliable and trustworthy we become. Those are great things. What other response can we give him than to have praise in our hearts, to overflow with gratitude? So we're going to do that. If you'll stand up with us, we're going to close in worship. But we're going to pray first, and then I'll just come up and speak a benediction over us after that. But Lord, we praise your name this morning. We're grateful, Lord. Our hearts overflow with gratitude. Well, at least we want them to. And so I'm asking that you would assure, you promise assured understanding of this. And so, Lord, I'm asking right now by your Spirit that you would open our hearts and our minds to these things, that you would take us deeper into spiritual things, and we would begin to get a glimpse of what it is that you've done for us. And that our hearts truly would overflow with gratitude. That we would finally see what a treasure we have in you. And Lord, forgive us when we take you for granted. Forgive us, Lord, when we put you in our schedule and we set a time and place to meet when we don't walk with you like we should. So just receive our thanksgiving this morning. Receive our gratitude, Lord. Receive our praise. Such a wonderful God, and we're so grateful to have you. And Lord, we minister to you. We return the blessing that you've given us. We return it back to you right now.